Let's give attention to the reading of the gospel as we find it in Luke's gospel in chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 2 and then going down to verses 11 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." After telling two parables, Jesus continues. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided up his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Several years ago, when my children were still very young, I came upstairs one night as our son Josiah was just finishing a book. "Well, what are you reading?" Josiah asked. "Dinosaur Island." "Well, what was it like?" "Well, Dad, it's one of those books where you get to make up the story as you go." I asked, what do you mean?" "Well, this is the kind of book where the author starts you out on an adventure, and then in the middle of the story, gives you a few options to choose from, and that determines how the rest of the story goes." "Well, how did it come out?" "Well, Dad, the main character in my story got killed in the end. Well, that was not exactly the end that he was hoping for. Now, this morning, I want you to pretend that you're hearing this story of the prodigal son for the first time. And we come to the middle of the story. The younger brother in the family has taken his inheritance and squandered it, and now he's destitute on the verge of starving to death. And realizing the error of his ways, he starts home, committed to pleading for mercy from his father. But now as he comes up the road toward the family's house, we're given an option. And the option is this. Who does the younger brother meet on the road home first? His father or this older brother? Now let's say we decide to pick option two. He meets the older brother first, this scornful, condemning, and resentful older brother. So here's my question. Do you think this would change how this story we know ends? Now that is just a story. Let's get back to reality. The fact is, in the very real world you and I live in, there are a lot of sons and daughters who have wandered far from God, and they are at a point in their lives where they can see how much this has cost them. And many of them would like to find their way back to the Father, and on the road they hope will bring them home, some of their paths cross ours. What effect does that meeting have on them? I'm asking you to consider whether your interaction and my interaction with these folks helps them to continue on their journey to a loving Father, or does it send them trudging away with heads down, discouraged, and hopes dashed? What we're considering today really has considerable bearing on our capacity to carry out a call that belongs to all of Jesus Christ's followers. It's our call to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, like Paul talks about in this passage from 2 Corinthians 5. Now, what does that mean, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Think about it. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents one party in a favorable way to another party, and often for the purpose of bringing those two parties together, particularly when there is a broken relationship between them. And so when Paul calls us to be ambassadors for Christ, he is saying that if we have understood and responded to, been touched by God's grace in Christ ourselves, then we are supposed to help those who are seeking for the same mercy and forgiveness and acceptance that we've received from God so that they may find their way to our Heavenly Father who waits for them with open arms. Let me ask you, what do you think it takes to be a good ambassador for Christ? Some people say, well, it takes having all your facts straight. Really knowing the contents of the gospel, God's plan of salvation, and having some supporting scripture references for each point of that plan. Others say, well, what it takes to be a good ambassador for Jesus is to have a dramatic testimony, one that begins with words something like this. I was a heroin addict. I was living on the streets, and then Jesus found me. Some think that the key to being a good ambassador for Jesus is to have exceptional boldness that allows you to overcome fear when it comes to sharing your faith. But I think our imagined remaking of the story of the prodigal son points to another answer, and that is this. What makes us effective ambassadors for Jesus? People who help others be reconciled, to come home to God, is our being grace full. Graceful people. And this is what made Jesus so successful as an ambassador for his Father. And it's what he was criticized for. We see that at the beginning of this passage. It's what led him to have contemptuous words like this spoken about him. This man welcomes sinners. But the rebellious sons and daughters that Jesus met felt God's welcome through his welcome. They found and they opened themselves to God's grace because of Jesus' gracefulness. Now, friends, we are ambassadors for Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ. There are many people in your life who will understand that God will graciously welcome them home if they first experience a gracious welcome from you as God's ambassador. And the question is this: will they? I once heard John Guest, maybe some of you know who he was. He was former rector of St. Stephen's Episcopal Church in Sewickley. I heard him tell this story about Sam Shoemaker, who was a former rector of the Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in downtown Pittsburgh. Apparently, one some morning when the worship service had ended, Sam Shoemaker was standing at the door of the church greeting people. He was receiving the usual compliments on another wonderful message when a man he had never met before came and stood before him and said, "Reverend, I just want you to know that after being here today, and hearing what you've said, I just want you to know, I think you people are all full of..." And he said it. He said it in that cathedral to this Episcopal clergyman standing there, resplendent in his collar and his robes. And that clergyman, Sam Shoemaker, hearing this, pulled himself up to his full considerable height. He looked that man straight in the eyes and he said, "Sir, I want you to know that in all my years standing at this door, that I have never heard anyone say anything so refreshing than that. And if you are willing," he continued, "I would like it very much if you and I could sit together and talk more about it." Well, as you can imagine, that man was absolutely stunned. This was not at all what he was expecting from this man of God. He expected judgment. What he got was grace. He expected rejection. What he got was a welcome. Well, what could he do? He took Sam Shoemaker up on his invitation. He came to see him, and they talked, and in the end, the result was that this man was wonderfully converted, changed, transformed. He found his way home to the Father, and he became a new creature, becoming one of the strongest spiritual leaders, not just in that church, but in the entire city of Pittsburgh, one of the chief leaders in a spiritual renewal movement known as the Pittsburgh Project. Yeah. It was by God's grace that he was saved, but it was Sam Shoemaker's gracefulness that encouraged him to keep moving forward on his journey home to our graceful God. The hymnal we used in one of the churches where I was a pastor contained a reading entitled, "I Stand by the Door." Sam Shoemaker wrote it. Listen to its words. "I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where the door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men, with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door. Yet they never find it. So, I stand by the door." I think there were two things that made Sam Shoemaker a wonderful ambassador for Jesus Christ. First, when he met younger brothers and younger sisters, people who had wandered far from God and who desperately needed to, and many who wanted to, come home to the Father. He didn't meet them with judgment and rejection. He didn't show them the door. But second, he didn't stop at that. No, he went on to bring them to the door. He led them with God's help to Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the door, I am the way home to the Father." I want to share with you the story of the young man who helped me to find that door and walk through it. His name was Tom. Tom was a young man who belonged to the housing group I was part of my first year of college. Those guys were so different from me and anyone I had ever known. No man I knew before them ever talked to me about their love for Jesus and their need to be saved from their sins. If we talked about our love for anyone, it was dem stealers. And our sins? Well, that was something to either push out of mind, wink at, or sometimes even to outright brag about. Despite this, I entered my college years with a very real awareness that there were a lot of things in my life that were not in line with what God would have them be. And this left me with a great uneasiness about where I stood with God. Be honest, that was a feeling that I'd had for as long as I could remember. 7, maybe 8 years old, and I sensed, I already knew, there's a problem between me and God, and it's got to be taken care of, but how? And I have to tell you, 10 years had done nothing but increase that sense in me. At that point, I also had little sense of purpose in my life other than fitting in and being popular with my peers. There was an inner emptiness and aimlessness brewing in me that I wasn't even aware of until one morning, about a month before I left for college, when my mother confronted me about something I'd done that was typical of the self-centeredness and selfishness that pervaded my life. And I want to tell you, I exploded with anger. My reaction came from the recognition that she was absolutely right. You see, as a boy, I had dreams of doing things to serve others. I was captivated by John F. Kennedy. I was deeply stirred by his appeal. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. When I was in second grade, I even asked for a Boston rocker for Christmas because John F. Kennedy had a Boston rocker in the Oval Office. And I got it. I dreamed of being like him. By the way, that rocker's still in our family. I dreamed of being like John F. Kennedy when I grew up. 7 years old, and I already had this sense that my life wasn't just about me, that I was put on this earth for a purpose. But those boyhood dreams and aspirations had pretty much been buried under a fog of self-absorption in my teenage years. My mother's uncharacteristic and, I think, God-inspired rebuke was well-deserved. My life was empty, and I knew it. So there was a lot of inner turmoil brewing in me when I arrived on the campus of Grove City College in the fall of 1974. You would not have guessed it by looking at me, but I was lost. I was far from God, and I knew it. I was longing for assurance of God's love and acceptance, and I had no idea how I might find it. I was drifting through life without a clue and indifferent to the question of what on earth I was on this earth for. And after just a brief period at school, I was also terribly lonely. I was searching for community, a place to belong. After the partying lifestyle, I went to college pursuing, ended up feeling rather meaningless. I thank God that at that point in my life, he sent someone like Tom, who, like the rest of the young men in that housing group I had been placed in, despite my early rejections of their overtures of friendship, and despite my many words and actions, believe me, that gave them many reasons for rejecting me, they kept extending a welcome to me. They kept inviting me in. And then one night, when I was feeling it at loose ends and wandering that hall looking for someone to talk to, I found Tom in his room and ended up sitting down for a conversation as one person and getting up a brand new one. You see, after listening to me talk about my life that night and sharing some things about his own, Tom told me about Jesus Christ and his life and about how he had come to earth and died and been raised again to help people like me find both forgiveness with God that would secure my eternal destiny with him and purpose for all the rest of my days on this earth and the power to fulfill it. He helped me to put my trust, to say my yes to Jesus as my Savior and to submit control of my life to him as my Lord. And from that moment on, there was a security about my relationship with God that I had never had, and an excitement that had long been lost about being used for good things. In no way did I instantly become Saint James. And I'm still far from that. But that night I talked with Tom, brought me into a connection with God through faith in his son, and into a belonging in God's family that forever altered the trajectory of my life. Well, that's my story. I thank God that on the road I had to travel to get home, I met Tom as I drew near. But the memory of this grace causes me to wonder, what if it was my present day self that my 18-year-old self had met on the way home? And I ask you to consider now, friend, what if it was the present day you I had met. Now, that's a heavy weight to end.
Because let's all just be honest. In no way, in the past, or even in the present, have we reflected fully and even consistently that gracefulness of Jesus Christ. But it's because of his immeasurable and insurpassable grace that we don't have to condemn ourselves for that, or fear judgment for that, or fear hopeless about moving more in that direction towards greater gracefulness. And the reason for that is because we have a graceful Savior who, because of the great price he paid, is able to offer us grace, forgiveness, and more than that, power, as he lives right inside of us. Because of what he did for us on the cross and the power that he imparts to us that was put into effect when he was raised from the dead.